Today's scripture reading will be found in Luke chapter 1. I will be reading verses 57 through 80, and in your pew Bibles you'll find that on page 856. Again, that's Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. And in pew Bible, that's page 856. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give us light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel.
This morning, though, we're back in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we've come now to the birth of John. Now, the birth of any baby is a joyous occasion. Let's just be honest. It's cause for much celebration. I remember 2 years ago now, though it doesn't seem like that long ago, but I remember that there was a steady stream of you guys coming in through our hospital room with lots of gifts and hugs and laughter and smiles and prayers, giving thanks to the giver of every good and perfect gift right alongside with us. These are just natural occasions for celebration and for joy. And if that's the reaction to Jonathan, who, you know, is just, let's be honest, a pretty average run-of-the-mill kid, I don't mean that in any bad way. He's just a standard kid. What will the reaction be to John, this child of promise? And how great will be the praises to God who is poised to do great things in and through him for his glory, through this child? And if this kid is great, this John, how much greater is the one coming after him, the one whom he has been called to serve and to minister and to point to? This passage is going to suggest many of these kinds of questions, and it's going to highlight many of these kinds of themes: the uniqueness of John, the greatness of Jesus, the mercy of God, the piety of Zechariah, the father, and kind of the growth and the transition that's happened in his life. And hopefully these themes will emerge for us as we look at this passage under four headings this morning. Four headings. And we see people in this passage doing four different things. This can be your outline this morning. We see them, first of all, naming, then fearing, then praising, then prophesying. Prophesying with an S. Naming, fearing, praising, prophesying. That's how I'd like us to work through this text before us. A good chunk of scripture that Logan read very well for us, and we'll just ask the Lord to help us. The first one, though, first thing that we're confronted with is the naming. And as we come to verse 57, we enter the maternity ward at the Hill Country Hospital. south of Jerusalem, where an old lady, Elizabeth, is cradling her newborn baby. It's a son. And Zechariah, the son's father, isn't saying anything, but you can tell how happy he is by that big, broad smile that he's got plastered permanently across his face. And to be sure, there's a steady stream of family and friends and neighbors all filtering through that, in and out of that room, rejoicing, the text says, with that happy couple, and praising the Lord. Ultimately praising the Lord for the mercy that he's shown to this old couple. This couple for whom having a child was, 9 months ago, humanly impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And he, in his great mercy, has visited this family, this couple, with a boy. This is cause for much rejoicing. And that's exactly what this comes down to, isn't it? Mercy. The mercy of God. You know, Elizabeth and Zechariah are not automatically owed a kid. They don't deserve offspring. Yet God, being full of pity and compassion, he deals mercifully with them. He inclines himself in mercy and love towards them, and he gives them this child in their old age. The word there in verse 58, which is translated shown great mercy in most of our copies of Scripture, it says shown great mercy, but literally that word that's translated there means that God magnified his mercy towards them. It was a mega mercy. Almost literally, that's what the word is, mega mercy, and everyone was able to recognize it. I think what we tend to do is to minimize mercy, right? So much of what we have and enjoy, you know, our money, our possessions, our health, our homes, even our kids, in our heart of hearts, we believe that we are entitled to them, or at least that we can work really hard and earn them. Now, this is part of the American dream that we've been steeped in. You can just go out and do whatever you want to do and get whatever you want, whatever your little heart's desire, you can have. And we live in a time and a place in which anything that you want, you can pretty much get. And you can pretty much get it with Amazon Prime 2-day shipping. You know, it's right there. Even children, I don't want to minimize the very great difficulty of infertility, but, you know, barrenness is becoming less and less a barrier to having children in our day and age, believe it or not. In this kind of culture, yeah, we pay lip service to the Lord, but practically speaking, functionally, we act and we praise as if every good and perfect gift comes from below. In our culture, entitlement is elevated and mercy is minimized. And consequently, rejoicing is reduced. Do you see how that works? If entitlement is magnified, then mercy, getting what we don't deserve, is really minimized. And in that kind of a case, rejoicing is almost all but gone. Because we don't rejoice over the things that we deserve or think that we are entitled to. That's just what we're supposed to get. You can only really rejoice if you receive things for which you have no business getting. If God has acted mercifully towards you, that's when rejoicing is going to be at its peak. And so I wonder if you're wondering today why your own worship is weak. Maybe you've come into this place today and it's just hard to sing and to enter into the word and the worship. If your worship is weak, may I suggest that you remeasure the mercy that's been shown to you. Take a different and a more accurate stock of the mercy in your life. You deserve nothing. Actually, it's not exactly right. you deserve hell. The only thing you're entitled to is everlasting damnation for your sin and your rebellion. That's what you're owed. And if you get anything else, life, health, breath, a job, a kid, let alone the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, then you, my friend, the only reason for that is because God has magnified his mercy to you, that he's shown mega mercy to you. And if that's the case, then you ought to be a person that is just poured out your whole life in rejoicing and in worship and in service to this one who has dealt so mercifully with you. They recognized that in this maternity ward, which is why the room was full of rejoicing. And as you read on here, you see that the party is still rocking on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise the boy, which is obviously in keeping with the custom of the Jewish people, in keeping with the covenant that God made with Abraham and the stipulation of that covenant that every male would be circumcised on the eighth day. And apparently, at this time in Jewish history, this was also the time, this circumcision ceremony, this is also the time, it seems, when you would give your child a name formally and officially. All right, so you had a week or so to think about what you were going to call this kid. And you wouldn't really need a week to think about it, because ordinarily naming the kid, especially a son, was a pretty standard deal. This privilege would fall to the father, and the boy would usually be named after either the father or the grandfather. Okay, it didn't take a whole lot of imagination here to come up with a name in those days. And this was supposed to be Zechariah's job, but as you know, Zechariah at this point is deaf and he's dumb. And I think probably by now, 9 months later, people are just used to getting along without him. You know, you kind of learn to cope with someone that's not really able to participate. And so the text seems to indicate that they were in the process of this ceremony, and they were just assuming that this kid was going to be named Zechariah. You know, so they're going through the ceremony and making the official proclamation, this he shall be called Zechariah, until Elizabeth said no. And you can see that in the text. It comes out very clear in the original that there's a lot of emphasis on that. She's saying, hold on, stop the show. That's not going to be his name. Some of you mothers have done that when your husbands have suggested a name for the kid. You're like, whoa, no. But Elizabeth said no, very emphatically, he shall be called John. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how Elizabeth knew this. Remember, this is something that Gabriel had communicated to Zechariah. This was instruction that John was to name his son, or that Zechariah was supposed to name his kid John, but then Zechariah went mute. So it's not clear, you know, exactly how this went, but it seems clear to me, just by thinking about it rationally, logically, it seems clear that Zechariah and Elizabeth had figured out some way to communicate, and Zechariah was able to explain some of his encounter with Gabriel, and somehow, it becomes clear a little bit later through this tablet, they're able to communicate some. So Elizabeth knows that it would be, it's the commandment of God. This child's name has been appointed already, and his name shall be called John. But that doesn't really matter, because these folks aren't going to take Elizabeth seriously in any case, right? It's actually kind of sad how cruel and dismissive they are of her. You know, they're like, if you kind of read between the lines here, they're like, oh, bless your heart, you old coot. You know, you're probably already going senile, and now you've gone through this brutal process of pregnancy and labor and delivery, which we know kind of makes you go a little. And sweetheart, there's no one in your family with the name John. Where did you come up with this John? It's maybe you should just go take a little rest, you know. Don't worry about a thing. We're going to try to get an answer out of your husband, who really knows what's going on. I'm reading a little bit into the text here, but I think you get that sense that they just ignore her. She's emphatic about this thing. No, not Zachariah. His name's going to be John. And they're like, no, there's no one in your family named John. And they try to get an answer out of Zachariah. So the text says they made some motions to John. And eventually they were able to communicate, I'm not sure how, but they were able to communicate that they were after a name here. What would he like for them to call this baby? And so Zechariah asked for a tablet. So they bring him an iPad, and he typed out, his name is John, probably in all caps. It's very emphatic. His name is John. Luke records the response of the people at the end of verse 63. Do you see it there? It says, they all wondered. They're wondering, where did this iPad come from? But they're also wondering, well, Elizabeth is probably wondering, see, why didn't you guys believe me? But the rest of the people were probably wondering, how could they both have coordinated on this very unorthodox name? If they didn't communicate, that's certainly a very strange coincidence. Why are they coming up with this harebrained name, the both of them, independently? And of course, what the people didn't know at the time is that was the name that God had given to this child. This is what they have been commanded to call and to name their son. And this is why they could be so emphatic. This is why Zechariah speaks so authoritatively. In the present tense, do you notice that switch there? He says, John is his name. There's no question about it. And what does that tell you about Zechariah? What does that tell you about this man that's been silent for 9 months? Well, it tells us that even though his discipline was certainly painful and not pleasurable as it was happening, nevertheless, it's obvious that it had yielded a peaceful fruit of righteousness in his life. You know, that discipline had served the loving purpose for which God had given it to him. Zechariah had been trained by this discipline. And you can imagine that over the course of these 9 months, as things are developing, as he sees his wife's belly expand gradually, and as he begins to feel the somersault of something inside that belly, you can just imagine that constantly he's being silently but very clearly rebuked for his unbelief. He'd ask, how can God do this? I'm old. My wife is no spring chicken. And as it's happening, and all he can do is just sit silently by. You got to understand that discipline is working rebuke and repentance into his life and into his heart. And now, 9 months later, now that he's seen the fulfillment of God's promise, exactly what God said would happen has now just happened, he's brought to this point of obedience. And his declaration, John is his name, is really a testimony to the gracious work of God in his life and in his heart to bring Zechariah full term from unbelief to obedience and to devotion. And may it not be, brothers and sisters, that we, when this happens to us, that we despise the discipline of the Lord in our lives. May we not grow weary if and when we are reproved by him, because as the Bible teaches us very clearly, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastises every son or daughter whom he receives. He disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we might share in his holiness. And I think you can see, as this is worked out in Zechariah's life, how effective this is. May we not buck against it when God graciously deals with us in this same way. In the case of Zechariah, the discipline had clearly yielded its fruit, and so it's over. Verse 64 tells us that immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And this brings us to our next point, fearing. Verse 65, and fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. I suppose the latter part of that isn't surprising. You know, living as you do in relatively small towns, how quickly gossip can spread in these parts. But these events, these are even more juicier than your standard neighborhood gossip. I mean, look, just think about what's happened here. 9 months ago, an old priest suddenly, out of nowhere, goes deaf and dumb, mute. And then his old wife gets pregnant, and I'm sure they've gossiped in that town a lot about women who have turned up pregnant, but never a woman like 75 years old or whatever she was. This is new. And then they have the kid, and both the parents independently wanted to name him this bizarre name, unfamily name of John. And then when the father insists on that name, he immediately begins speaking and praising the Lord and hearing again. It's bizarre. It's the kind of thing that people would certainly talk about and try to figure out what on earth is going on here. I mean, they're forced to the conclusion that none of this is normal. None of this is natural. This is supernatural. This is divine, even. And that's the reason for the fear. Fear is exactly the right response, because all of these events point to the fact that God is real and that he is near and that he is at work. And if that's the case, as I say, the fear and trembling, that's just your natural standard response to the presence and the power of God. It's interesting to me, I want to point this out to you, what this fear leads to. Look at verse 66. They laid these things up in their hearts. That's what the fear led to. The fear didn't end in fear. It's not like they went off into a corner and just started trembling. No, this fear actually produced something in their life, and it means what it produced is a great pondering. You know, they thought, they mulled over all of these things in their heads. They ran through the possibilities and teased out the implications. And their ruminations rightly lead to the question, what then will this child be? If all this weird stuff, divine stuff, is happening around the birth of this child, what then is this child going to be all about? That's a really good conclusion for them to come to out of their fear and out of their thinking. You know, this is obviously not your ordinary type of kid. Obviously, the Lord's hand is upon this one, this John. And let me just say something to any neighbors who might be here who are having a sense of the fear of the Lord. You know, the growing realization that God is real and that he is near and that he is at work. I don't know what does this for you, if it's seeing a beautiful day, the wonders of creation. You are right to conclude that there's no possible way that these things just sprung out of chance, out of nothing, into existence by some random natural events. you realize that these things testify to the reality of God and the nearness of God and the power of God. And maybe this is producing a right kind of fear and awe in you for this God. Let me just challenge you not to just kind of harden your heart against that fear, or just dismiss that fear. But I think what would be good for you is if you were to feed that fear. If you were to do something with it, and what you can do with it is that you can begin to ponder these things and think through these scenarios and tease out the implications. You know, what does it mean if it's true what you're sensing, that God exists and that he has created you? Well, then what does that mean for your life? What does that mean for your morality and for your eternity? Those are right kinds of questions to think through that come out of the fear of the Lord. And I want to just remind you that there's always folks up here on this front pew by the piano after the service who would love to talk through some of those questions with you, who would love to maybe begin to point you to some of the answers that we've found through God himself. He's revealed himself to us so that we need not wonder. And there's folks that would love to talk more about those very important things. But let's press on to our third point, which has to do with praising. Praising. Now, to go forward, we actually have to take one step back. Back into verse 64. Immediately, as Zechariah's mouth opens and his tongue loosens, he praises the Lord. That's amazing, at least to me anyway. That's very telling, very amazing, because you can imagine that after 9 months, you've built up a lot of things that you really want to be able to talk about and get some clarification on. You know, like, I would expect that he'd say something first off like, really, people? You know, how is this motion supposed to mean I want a name from you for this baby? Or, you know, honey, why have we been eating so many kosher dills and ice cream lately? You know, I'm kind of sick of it. I don't understand. Or that really bad smell back in June, that wasn't me. You know, you've got all sorts of things that you want to just clear up. The list has been piling up for 9 months. But no, all of that, you know, there's probably lots of other really important things that I just can't think of for some reason. But my point simply is that none of it matters. All of this fades in comparison to the one thing that truly does matter, and that is, as soon as his mouth opens up, what's going to become bursting out of it is praise to his God. Luke, thankfully, records that praise for us in verses 68, really all the way down to 79, but especially 68 to 75, which is a beautiful portion of Scripture that has come to be known as the Benedictus, which is, like Mary's Magnificat, it comes from the first word in the Latin translation, the first word blessed, which in Latin is Benedictus. And the question is, that we want to ask and answer is, what specifically does Zechariah praise God for? I'm not interested in knowing just that he praised in some sort of general way. I want to know, as someone who seeks to praise God myself, I want to know, what specifically, Zechariah, are you praising the Lord for? What is inspiring such a beautiful hymn? And the answer is simply this. I think if you could condense all of this down, it would be this. I'm praising him for his great mercy, his mercy towards me. And so you might wonder at this point, well, is this just a reprise of the rejoicing that the family and the neighbors were doing back there in verse 58? You know, in view of God's mercy in providing a baby boy for this elderly couple? Is this just kind of more of the same of that rejoicing over the mercy of God that Zechariah is doing? And that's a really great question. I'm so glad that you asked that. It's very perceptive of you. The answer is no. Zechariah is rejoicing. He's rejoicing over the mercy of God, but he's taking a much more expanded view of the mercy of God than just that he has given him a baby boy. In fact, he doesn't even mention the boy until verse 76. All throughout, he has in mind another boy. Zechariah, in these beautiful words, isn't thinking about what God has done for him individually, personally. He's thinking about what God has done for his people. He's not primarily rejoicing about what's happening in his own home. He is thinking about what is happening in the house of David, according to the promises of God. And God is to be praised because all of these events are pointing to the reality that God, in great love and mercy and compassion, has visited his people with salvation. And this salvation is going to be found in a person from the household of David, from that lineage. God is raising up a horn. Do you see that there in the text in verse 69? A horn. That's a standard symbol in Scripture for strength. You know, you see a buck with a huge rack, and I know they're not technically horns, but the same idea. That's a picture of strength. And God is raising up a strong Savior, a horn. All of this is because of his covenant faithfulness. God has bound himself by an oath to do this for his people. And so confident in God is Zechariah in his faithfulness, I want you to notice that he speaks about all of this in the past tense. Even though I think you can see that he's talking about Jesus, who's going to come, this Savior, this Messiah. And Jesus is only, let me do the math here, he's only 3 months gestation at this point. Okay, he hasn't arrived on the scene yet. And yet Zechariah is speaking in the past tense as if these things are already done. And that, to me, is a very wonderful testimony, the fact that he believes that God is so covenantally faithful and loyal and true to fulfill his promises, that these things are as good as done. These things are basically already happened. There's going to be no question about it. And verse 71, verse 74 say that this strong Savior is going to deliver his people from their enemies and from verse 71 basically says, from all haters, which means, I think, so much more than political enemies. Yeah, clearly, these Jewish people in being captive, essentially, under a Roman Empire and being dispersed, sure, they would have in mind that this Messiah would save them from this very difficult political situation. But it's always so much more than that. What we desperately need, every one of us, is salvation from some major, major enemies. I'm talking about the enemy of sin and death and the devil. That's what we need to be saved from. And furthermore, I want you to notice that salvation and redemption are not the end goals. Okay, this is not why this Savior is going to come, just to bring in that kind of salvation. But look. Look at verse 74 and 75. Our salvation is for the purpose of serving God without fear of judgment, but it's so that we're freed up to serve him in holiness and righteousness. That's what makes God so worthy of worship. Not so much that he's given you good health and a job and a family, perhaps even a baby. Those are all wonderful things, don't get me wrong. But God is preeminently to be praised for the mercy that he has shown us in giving us his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to save us and to sanctify us. Both of those things. And my question for you is this your song? Maybe you couldn't have put it as poetically or as beautifully as Zachariah does, but is this the song that you sing? That you're praising the Lord all the day long? Is this your story? Is this your song that you are an heir of salvation, a purchase of God, that you're born of His Spirit and washed in His blood? Is it your heart's desire to live for Him in righteousness and holiness as a testimony to His great mercy that He's shown towards you? I hope you can say that you are rejoicing today over the salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. And no matter what is going on in your life today, whether it's bad or whether it's a blessing, everything ought to pale in comparison. No matter what your circumstances in, they all ought to pale in comparison to, first of all, the bad that Christ has saved you from, namely your sin and eternal punishment in hell. And any blessings that you might have ought to pale in comparison to the blessing that you have in the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. This is why you ought to praise. Again, I think this is diagnostic. If your worship is weak, if you're discovering that you're not the kind of praiser that you want to be or that you need to be, I wonder if the reason is because what you have in mind are all of these lesser blessings. and maybe what you have first in your mind is all of these bad situations that you seem to find yourself in. You know, a right view of the mercy of God will make all of those things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. It's interesting to me that here is Zachariah holding, he's an old man, and he's holding this baby boy that he's been praying for decades. And he's singing about another baby boy who's going to be born in another 6 months. You know, this would be a typical guy thing. This would be a pretty bad, rude thing to do if it was anyone else that he was singing about. But even John, the baby, is going to eventually agree. He's going to say, the one coming after me, I'm not even worthy to unbuckle his shoe, for goodness sake. He'll say, I must decrease and he must increase. And I trust, brothers and sisters, that we have the same motto. That we need to, and when I say we, I mean everything about us. All of our circumstances, our situations, which loom so large, they all need to just decrease, and Christ must be increased and magnified in our midst. Well, excuse me, let's turn to the last point in the last portion of this passage. It's the second half to this Benedictus, and that is Zechariah is going to do some prophesying. Now, technically, this whole section, this whole Benedictus is a prophecy. And Luke tells us that much in verse 67. He says that filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah prophesied all of this. But in verse 76, there's a sudden change. You know, there's a change in subject and a change in tense. As for the subject, he's now finally talking to and about his son, John, and it's all in the future tense. Okay, this is the language of prophecy. In many ways, Zechariah is going to answer the neighbor's question that they asked back there in verse 66. What then will this child be? While filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah is going to prophesy to the people about what exactly this child is going to be. He answers that his son is destined to be the prophet of the Most High, the one who was called and commissioned to prepare the way for this Messiah that was coming. John was going to be the one to announce to the people that their salvation and their redemption was finally here. to tell them that the mercy of God was indeed towards them and available, and that forgiveness of their great sins was possible, and that it's all possible through this one who is coming after him, the one to whom John the Baptist was given the great privilege of pointing for his whole life. And I love the imagery that Zechariah uses to describe the salvation that his son would announce. Look at verse 78. It's a picture of a sunrise or a day spring that is descending from on high, bringing light into a dark world. It's actually disputed what exactly this is, this day spring. What is clear to me, without getting into the weeds there, what is very clear to me is that it's bright, whatever it is, and it comes down from heaven. It has its origin in heaven, not on earth. And all of this testifies to the fact, I think that this is such an apt description because our world is dark. I don't know if you've been paying attention lately. If you've half been paying attention, or even a fraction paying attention, you'll know that our world is exceedingly dark. People are lost and dead in their trespasses and sins. We're all blind. People are just groping about, stumbling in the darkness, trying to feel our way forward. But what happens is we just fall deeper and deeper into chaos and confusion and rebellion. And what this world so desperately needs then and now is for light to shine brightly on this situation. And that light's not going to come from the world. That light's got to come from God himself. If it's going to be effective at all. We need to have the floodlight shone onto our dark situation by God himself. And what we have in our Savior is this light coming down into this dark world. And it's just exposing everything for what it actually is. All of the sin for what it actually is. But it's good news because when sin is exposed, it can be dealt with. And this day spring from on high is going to be the one to ultimately deal with our sin in a decisive fashion. He's going to give himself of his own life on the cross so that our sin and our rebellion can be atoned for and forgiven, so that we might be people who walk in the light, who walk as this beautiful Benedictus concludes, in the way of peace. This is what Christ has accomplished. This is what Christ, believe it or not, is still accomplishing. And of course, I'm very interested in how we're going to see that John the Baptist is going to fulfill his ministry of pointing to this light. But I'm also very zealous to tell you, did you know that you and I have exactly the same calling as John? That as we go out into this dark and to this desperate and dying world, we have the commission from the Most High God and from Jesus Christ himself that we are to have beautiful feet as we go into this lost world and announce that salvation is here. And that salvation is possible in the great mercy of God, that you need not walk in darkness, but you can walk in the light, in the freedom of redemption and forgiveness of sins. Friends, is this message on your lips? Are you carrying this message like John the Baptist will into the darkest recesses of this world? This is what we've committed to. And may the Lord so work in our hearts by his Holy Spirit in recognition of his great mercy towards us, that as soon as we open our mouths, may it be that what comes out naturally, instinctively, is the praises of God. And not just passionate praise to God, but also powerful proclamation of the salvation that is for all people to the ends of the earth. That's what I want to be about until he comes again. Amen?